Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
If you'll please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We are going to be taking our text from that great letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, how grateful we are as those who have been gathered under the name of Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. We pray, O Lord, that as we approach your word, that we would lift our hearts to Christ, that our allegiance to him would be fanned into flames, that you would teach us, O Holy Spirit, what it is that we may learn from this letter penned so many years ago to our brothers and sisters in the faith. May it affect us as those citizens bound for heaven, and may we look forward to that day where we take up our full citizenship, Lord, and until that day, give us hearts aflame for Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, I do want to say a word of thanks to Ken and the elders of the church for allowing me to come and preach God's word. It's a great privilege for me to do so this evening. And when you're guest preaching, you get this unique privilege of basically being able to choose the text that you want to preach, regardless of where you are in a sermon series. And so when I was asked to preach, I chose this one because it's one of those texts that it's almost like your sails just get filled with the word of Christ. And it's a doxology, if you will, unto the glory of Christ our Lord. Let me give you a little bit of background about what our text means and how it fits in with Colossians. First, a little bit about the Colossian church. The Colossian church was planted by a man named Epaphras, who had gotten to know Christ in Ephesus through the ministry of Paul, and has gone back to Colossae to plant the church. And there's some problems happening in the Colossian church. And so when Paul writes this letter, he's writing as sort of a grandfather to the church. He hasn't ever met the Colossians. He's never been to the city. But he knows the man who planted the church, and he's all too familiar with the types of problems that they have. It seems that something's happening in the church that's sort of akin to what's going on in Galatia, where there are people that want to add to the gospel. You could think of Colossians as Galatians light. You know, remember Colossians when Paul, he gives his greeting and immediately he breaks in and he says, "I'm astonished that you Galatians would turn away from the gospel so quickly." And he goes on chapter after chapter to remind them that they ought not to believe a false gospel, but they ought to believe the true gospel. Well, see, Paul doesn't have that type of relationship with the Colossians. Remember, he's their grandfather in the faith. He doesn't know them. And so he goes on in the first two chapters to basically give his credentials and the credentials of the Lord whom he represents, which is where our text fits. Paul tells us in the letter that there's a problem, that these folks are being drawn away by asceticism, the worship of angels, knowledge that masquerades as true knowledge, but is just worldly wisdom. And Paul, who ministers to these people, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul talks about, hey, if there's anybody who has anything to boast in, it is I, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one that's blameless as to the law. That's the person that's talking to you. Paul does some of that because what he's going to do in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20 is he's going to talk about his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who was a Pharisee but knows all too well that what the Pharisees have to offer, this worldly wisdom, this adding to Christ, the Judaizers who came later who would add to the baptism of Christ, Paul says, no. I know what they're doing. I used to believe in those things. They're folly. Focus instead on Christ. And that's where our text fits. Paul gives us these five verses to focus us on Christ himself. In my Bible, and maybe in yours, the translators even put, or the compilers, the editors even put, the preeminence of Christ. This is what this text is about. Some say that this text is either a hymn that the ancient church knew about or a poem that Paul sort of broke into as he's writing this letter. It's got this unique character where it's almost building upon itself, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there's this theme of all things are brought together in Christ. If we were to count, listen to this, we have all things were by him, all things were created. All things were created through him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the beginning, the firstborn, and the dead, that everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him, he reconciles all things to himself. You think Paul was trying to make a point? There's something special about this Christ. In Christ, everything that we need is bound up in his person and his work. I want you to notice something before we dive into these five verses. You know, in typical Pauline fashion, Paul sets forth a truth, and then he says, well, now that you know the truth, here's what you ought to do with that truth. He's going to go on to say, in light of the preeminence of Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, just as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Just as you received Christ, the Savior, the only one who can save you, walk in him just like that. Don't count on other things to save you. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Verse 16 of chapter 2, let no one pass judgment in you on questions of food or drink or the ceremonial law, festivals and the Sabbath, etc. And in chapter 3, verse 1, if you've then been raised with Christ, this preeminent one, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then finally, verse 5, chapter 3, put to death what is earthly. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, humility. And he goes on and on and on. In light of this glorious Christ, the one in whom all things hold together, live your Christian life as those who believe this gospel of Christ's preeminence. So let us dig into the verses here. This little Christ poem, if you will, really has four sections. There's four propositions that Paul puts forward. First, in verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this: He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. You see, Paul sets forth at the very beginning, those who would tell the Colossian church that they're the ones that believe in the monotheistic God, they're the real Hebrews, and these Colossians are trifling with something other than Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, Paul says, no. This Christ is God. He is the very image of God. The same Paul in Philippians 2, in like fashion, where Paul here says that by him all things were created, things that are visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, authorities, etc. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says what? That at his name, the name that God gave him, every knee would bow. Which ones? Those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that all tongues would confess. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authority, all things he created, and all from all things he can demand their allegiance. So the first proposition that Paul puts forth is that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he not only is God, but he created all things. And as the Creator God, he ought to be worshipped and obeyed. He needs nothing to be added to his gospel and his glory. In Ephesians chapter 6, in fact, as Paul's talking about the armor of God, he says what? He says that Christ as... that the Christian gospel fights not against worldly powers, but against rulers and powers and authorities and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Things that are visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You hear the echoes there in Philippians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 6. So how do we apply this? So if we're supposed to know that because Christ is preeminent, we ought to do something. And in the case of the Colossians, they should walk in Christ. They shouldn't be held captive by philosophy and empty deceit. They should seek the things that are above and so on. How do we apply this to ourselves? This Christ who created all things. It's not all that hard to make a connection between the God that creates and the God who demands our allegiance and our affection and our obedience. If, in fact, this Christ created all things, then we ought to prostrate ourselves before him, as it were, as the one who deserves all of our praise. As Paul will tell the Galatians, to seek that which is above. He goes on, though, the second part of his poem, his doxology, as you will, is in verse 17. He says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That feels to me like Calvinist red meat. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So those who would tell you that you ought to worship angels, those who would tell you that you need to keep the Sabbath in a certain way, in the ceremonial way, those who would tell you that you have to go through ritual cleansing or maintain a certain philosophy, and in so doing are adding to Christ, Paul reminds that over against those people, Christ is before all things. He's before every philosophy. He's before every law that was created. In fact, Christ himself, there's this motif here in this passage that Christ himself is the law. He is the message of God. He is the Word of God. And we know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that what the law gave us, it gave us in types and shadows. But in Christ, we see those things clearly. It's another way of saying, and Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The gospel, creation itself, the law, the gospel, promise, fulfillment, it hangs together in Christ because he holds it together. And he's before all things. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 1, makes it crystal clear that Christ not only was present at creation, but he's the exact imprint of the glory of God. And by him, all things were made. And not only that, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Christ that Paul is writing about. He not only created, but he sustains his creation by his very word. You sort of could picture Paul sort of winking at the Colossians saying, and so do you really think that what you eat or whether you wash your hands a certain way, you really think that's anything compared to the one who created all things and in whom all things hold together and who upholds the universe by the word of his power? He is before all things, and in all things hold together in him. He goes on to say in his third proposition here that Christ is the head of the body, the church. It's not those who would tell you that we're the real church, those good Jews who maybe we have room for Christ and we have room for this new teaching, but you really ought to be circumcised. You really ought to follow the ceremonial law. You know, you really ought to believe certain doctrines that we tell you you must believe. No. Because Paul's going to tell us in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there's one body and there's one spirit, and he just breaks down the whole notion that there are those who are the real religious people and the Christians. But the Christians just don't quite have it together because they're not adding all the bells and whistles, if you will, that they need to. No, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the body and everything holding together in Christ, he says that we are one body and one spirit. And he says this, he says, both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. What he's saying is, there's one God, there's one gospel, there's one message of God to the whole world, Jews and Greeks. And so if these Jews in Colossae are telling the Colossian church that, you know, you really ought to be more like us, Paul's saying that that's not the gospel. There is no us and them. Those who believe in Christ are one. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the whole point of all this is to build us up into mature manhood, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, which is basically what's happening in Colossae. Imagine somebody comes in the church and says, hey, I got something to tell you. This is really great what you're doing. But you know, there's this festival we have. You really ought to, if you really want to love God, you really ought to attend the festival. And you know, maybe you should dress a certain way. Maybe you should make sure you only eat certain foods. And you know, there's this new philosophy coming out of Athens. You ought to believe that, because that's where the real religion is. No. mature manhood is getting back to Colossians chapter 1 and just beholding Christ in all of his glory. That's all you need. He's in all things hold together in him. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Goes without saying that if he's the head, then there is no other head. There is no other person or philosophy to whom we need to look to learn and understand and embrace the message of Christ. Because Christ is the message. Everything holds together in him. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And finally, in verses, the last part of verse 18 through the end, he says this, and this is where it gets interesting. He is the beginning, that is, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I want you to look back up at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And now this same Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's something going on here. Paul sets forth this idea that Christ created. He's the very God who speaks and worlds come into existence. And then he adds to it and he says, not only that, he's the firstborn from the dead. People have written about this passage having this theme of creation and recreation. Think first Adam, second Adam. Christ created and he set forth his people on the earth that they would obey him and give allegiance to God. And we know all too well that they and we failed miserably. But you see, God in his grace sent a man as the second Adam to die and then be born from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, if Christ is the firstborn, that's where our hope lies, right? Because Christ is our elder brother. If he's born from the dead and he was the first one, then there's going to be more of us. And isn't that an encouragement that as we look to Christ, not only do we look at the God who created all things, who's got terrific and terrible power, all authority and majesty and dominion are his, but not only that, we have the one who died for us and was raised from the dead in order that we may have hope. Christ is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And as I was studying for this, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where, you know, you're reading about the firstborn from the dead. And I hear Paul writing to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be confused about what's going to happen about those who have died. Because you know what's going to happen is there was that firstborn one, Christ. But what's going to happen one day is the archangel is going to sound a trumpet and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then all those who are left, they're going to rise together and meet him up in the air. And we who weren't the firstborn from the dead are going to get born from the dead. We are reborn. Just as our older brother Christ, in whom all things hold together. So what do we do with this? We, like the Colossians, ought to see all of the issues that we are distracted by in our Christian lives through this lens of the preeminence of Christ. The whole letter to the Colossians is to say, in light of Christ's glory, everything must flow from that. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, what are the things that distract us? It's probably not asceticism and the worship of angels. Could be worldly philosophies and empty deceit. I don't know. I can tell you One of the things that's on my mind, take it for what it's worth, is perhaps we are distracted a bit by our political scene and our desires for things to go a certain way, and they haven't really gone the way at least I've hoped they would have gone. And I find myself having put some hope in someone other than the preeminent Christ, in the governor or the president or the secretary of state to get it right, or the Supreme Court, name whatever worldly authority we could appeal to. And what God says is, wait a minute, Ken. Those are just earthly thrones. Those are powers that exist only because I've given them power. But you, Ken, and you, Christian, you look toward one who has all authority in heaven and earth. So you can examine your hearts as I examine mine, and we as Christian people need to see what are the things that are distracting us from allegiance to this preeminent Christ. And we ought to ask ourselves as we're examining how we view things and the things that distract us and really the idols that we create in place of Christ, we ought to ask ourselves, do we really believe, or do we believe it enough that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? That God in Christ created all things and holds them together? That he's the head of the body of the church, and he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you and to myself is to remember that last part. That in all things, Christ must be preeminent, because that is the very reason that we exist as Christian people, because we believe that Christ is preeminent and that our Christian faith ought to inform our lives and how we spend our money, our time, how we think of the world, how we long for heaven, how we wait for the day where we too will be born from the dead. And yet, as we're also reminded, we're not there yet. We're in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. The Archangel Michael has not sounded that great trumpet yet. And so we look to Christ, in whom all things hold together. Let us pray.